This is the weekly message from Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
Thank you for being here with us this morning. I am in a series called Authentic Christianity. And what I'm trying to talk about and what I want to encourage us to understand that being real as a Christ follower is critical to the world around us, because the goal of our faith is to represent Jesus in everything we do so that the world might see Jesus as we manifest him to a lost and dying world. And if we don't represent Jesus, who will? I mean, they're not going to see a big, you know, sign in the sky that says, follow me. They're not going to see the stars shift and make words that say, I am the way. God has left us to be his ambassadors, and he's called us to represent him in all that we do. So it's critical that we learn to live like Jesus, that our lives really represent him in the way we act, in the way we communicate, in the way we share, in everything that we do, that we reflect the life of Christ. It's critical, because how else will the world see Jesus? They're not going to see Christ unless they see him in us. And so as we look at 1 John, I really believe that John has a heart for true Christianity. He has a heart for being a real Christ follower. And he wants people to understand what that looks like. It doesn't mean that we're all the same. There's not this cookie cutter mentality that everybody has to dress alike. Everybody has to act alike. We have to adopt to the same personalities. Because God uniquely wired us. We're all different. You're not like me and I'm not like you. And that's a good thing. Because you need to play your part and I need to play my part, and we all need to do our work in the body of Christ. And so we're unique by design. We're deficient by design because we need each other. If you had it all together, you wouldn't need anybody. You'd be perfect. But there was only one perfect person, and that was Jesus Christ. And so we all need each other so that together we can represent God in a way that really glorifies him, really honors him, so that the world might see Jesus in us. So the first thing I want to look at is the truth about sin. Now, a lot of people, you know, have a misconception when it comes to the word sin. We often don't even understand what it means or where it comes from. John starts chapter 2 by saying in verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He says in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 1, I'm writing to you that you might have fellowship with us and with the Father, and that your joy may be complete. Well, the way that we have joy and fellowship is by avoiding sin, by running from sin, by not living in sin. Because he started in verse 5, chapter 1, he says, this is the message we've heard from him and declare to you, God is light. And then verse 6, and in him is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, but yet walk in darkness, darkness representing sin, then we lie, and the truth is not in us. And then in verse 8, he said in verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, then we do not practice the truth. We deceive ourselves. So we can't be without sin. And then verse 10, he said, if we claim to have no sin, or not to have sinned at all, because we have a sin nature, and out of that nature flows sin. So then he comes to chapter 2 and he says, look, but this is my goal. I want you to walk in the light. And the only way you're ever going to walk in the light is that you don't sin. So what is sin? You ever been called a sinner? Oh, you're such a sinner. People, you know, use the phrase, they use the term. You know, theologically, if we were to break it down, there's the doctrine of harmartiology, which is the doctrine of sin. All right? Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the actual term theologically is to miss the mark. It would be a picture of shooting archery and you have a bullseye. And every time you shoot for the bullseye, you fall short. Well, God's standard is holiness. And even when we shoot for that standard, we all fall short. That's what it means to sin. It means to fall short of the glory of God because we're not perfect. We're not righteous. We're not holy apart from him. So in our own terms and in our own way, we all miss the mark no matter how hard we try. But John says, I'm writing this that you will not sin. I don't want you to sin. I don't want you to live in it. I want you to act it out. I want you to understand that there is a better way. And when we think about sin, if you were to technically break it down, there are what they call two kinds of sin. There's the sin of omission, things that we omit out of our life. God says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. When you don't love your neighbor as you love yourself, you're in sin. So there's the sin of omission, the things that you omit out of your life. And then there are the sins of commission, the things that you commit. You know, like lying. That's a, you know, it says thou shalt not lie. But if you lie or murder or even get angry with your brother, that's a sin that you commit. So there's the sin of commission. There's the sin of omission. And basically, if you were to define it, I would say that true sin is any act apart from the grace and mercy of God. Anything that you do in your own strength. When you try to live your life in your own strength without depending on Him, that is sin. Because we are called to be totally dependent upon Him. Trusting Him, allowing Him to lead us, to guide us. You know, James says in chapter 4, verse 17, to him who knows the good he ought to do, which we all know that we need to depend on Him. We need to trust in Him. We need to lean on Him. To him who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. So there are lots of ways to define sin. But I think the simplest is this, that it's a choice. That sin is a choice. That we often choose sin. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So why do we really sin? Because we want to. Right? We want to. There's pleasure in sin. If it wasn't fun, nobody would do it. Hebrews 11:25 says this. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God. This is Moses. I mean, he had it all. He had everything. He was raised in the palace. He could have been the next Pharaoh. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a short time. Listen, if sin wasn't fun, if it wasn't easy, if it wasn't enjoyable, nobody would do it. But the problem is you get your kicks, but then you get your kickbacks. And sometimes it's like you get kicked in the head. Because sin always has a price. There's always a payment for sin. There are consequences to every choice. We are where we are in life because of all the choices we've made. Those accumulative choices have defined us and led us to where we are in our lives. And so if you choose sin, that sin leads you down the wrong path. So John says, look, my little children, tekenai is the Greek word. My beloved ones, I love you guys. I don't want you to sin. And then he goes on and says, but, and I love it, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Or better translated, the righteous one. So what is an advocate? What does that mean, that we have an advocate? Well, the Greek word is the same word that John uses in chapter 14 and chapter 16 in the Gospel of John. He uses it from the root word paraclete, which has to do with the comforter, the counselor, the one who comes along to aid us. It's a picture of a wounded soldier being in war, shot in the leg, you know, he can't make it, and a brother comes along and he throws his arm around him. He says, come on, I got you. And he carries him to safety. Well, that's the picture there of the Holy Spirit's role. He comes alongside and he aids us. He carries us. He leads us. But this phrase advocate has to do with the legal term. He not only carries us, he not only aids us, he counsels us and he defends us. He's our advocate with the Father. He's our lawyer. He represents us. We say, represents us against what? The accusations of the devil. The devil is a liar. And he accuses us constantly of our sin. See, he leads you into sin. And then when you commit the sin, he accuses you of being a hypocrite. You call yourself a Christian. Look at you, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. And then these overwhelming feelings of guilt and shame, they consume us. Man, he's deceitful. He's a liar and the father of lies, and he wants to drive a wedge between us and God. So Jesus defends us before the Father. It's like, no, they're not. They're not, because I paid for that one. That one right there, he's mine. My blood covers him. He is righteous and he is holy. He's not a hypocrite. Listen, when you struggle, Satan wants to use guilt and shame. Guilt is critical because guilt leads to shame. Guilt is feeling bad about what you've done. Anybody here ever have remorse? You do something right and you're like, man, I feel so bad about what I've done. I can't believe it. I'm such an idiot. And you start down that road of beating yourself up for your guilt, for your sin. Well, that leads often, especially in the younger generation, to shame. Shame is not feeling bad about what you've done. It's feeling bad about who you are. That's the difference between guilt and shame. Guilt says, I feel bad about what I do. Shame says, I am bad. And we have a younger generation that all feels bad about who they are because of the shame they've experienced from the evil one, from Satan. He's heaped the shame on them. And they don't feel like they're redeemable. But we're all redeemable by the grace of God. So we have Jesus, and this is the critical part, who is our advocate with the Father. And then what does it say? Jesus Christ, the righteous. You see, the reason we can be righteous is because our righteousness is based in who he is. Martin Luther said this, the righteousness of Christ stands on our side, for God's righteousness is in Jesus Christ. We are righteous because of who he is and what he's done. So our righteousness is never based in what we do. It's not even based on who we are. It's based on who he is. And because of who he is, we know who we are. See, when you really understand of who Jesus is, you understand who you are. And you're his child. And John is going to pound this message home because your identity in Christ is critical for you to get out of your guilt and out of your shame so that you can live above the level of mediocrity. So that you can rise to the occasion and be the Christ follower that God called you to be, to represent him and to manifest him before the world. So that the world will see Jesus in you. So they'll know that we have a God who lives on high. And that no matter what we face circumstantially or situationally, that we are overcomers because he overcame. Paul understood this whole battle. Man, when Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, he says in verse 18, there is nothing good that lives within me. Nothing. That is in my sinful nature. That's what he says. There's nothing good that lives within me that is in my sinful. He said, I know that my flesh is nasty and it's rotten. And it's horrible. And then he comes down to the end of that chapter and he says, what a wretched man I am. This is the Apostle Paul. Who can deliver me from this body of death? Who? And then he says, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus has redeemed us. And that's why he goes on to chapter 8, verse 1. And he says, therefore, because of what Jesus has done, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. To be in Christ means to be born again. When you are saved, you are placed in Christ spiritually. When you give him your heart and you trust him by faith, you are saved by grace. And that grace spiritually transforms you. You were in Christ and now Christ is in you. See, that's why we have the power of God in us. That's why Peter said his divine power, 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Well, his divine power is because of his divine nature. We have that nature in us. We have the power of God in us to overcome our sin. So when John says, I write this to you that you may not sin, he means that you have the potential You have the potential to never sin because you have Christ in you. It doesn't mean you won't sin, but you have the power and the potential to turn away from sin. You do. But it doesn't mean that you will ever abstain completely from it. And so when you do fall, what you have to realize is that there is no condemnation. You don't got to beat yourself up and beat yourself up. You got to realize that Jesus died for your sin. It doesn't give you a license to go do whatever you want to do. It's an acknowledgement that you want to love Him because of what He's done. So Paul says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. And then he went on to say, for what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened. It was weakened by the sinful nature because the law reveals our sin, but it has no power to overcome our sin. So the law was given to us to reveal that we need something bigger, better, greater. We need Jesus. So what the law was powerless to do and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did. God answered our need. He answered our cry. God did by sending His own Son in likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Jesus is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation. Or why? Because there's no answer for our sin. We need redemption. We need a Redeemer. We need to be reconciled back to God the Father. And that can only happen through atonement. It's the only way it will ever happen. And so He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law, the things that we could never fulfill, that we could never complete, were done. So that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. You see, there's this constant battle between the Spirit and the flesh, and we'll always have it. Galatians 5:16 says, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of your sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with one another, so that you do not do what you want. Because there's a part of you, if you're truly a Christ follower, that wants to do the right thing. Right? You're a Christ follower, you want to do the right thing. But there's opposition, there's conflict, because you have a sinful nature. They're at war with each other. So we have to learn to lean on and trust in the power of Christ so that we can overcome. If you were to read Philippians chapter 3, the whole chapter, Paul starts off almost as writing his resume. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, born on the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin. He's like, look at who I am. And everything that I was is not enough. It's just not enough. No matter who I was or what I did, I'm not enough to be completely righteous. So then he says in verse 7, for everything that I thought was my gain, I consider loss. Compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish. He's like, they're nothing. They don't matter. Because it's all about knowing Jesus, who met the righteous requirements for me. And then I love what he says in verse 13. He says, brothers, hear me. I do not consider that I have made it my own. Like, I haven't owned it completely yet. I know it's true. I've got it all up here, but I haven't got it all in here yet. Because if I did, he would say no to every sin and every temptation. Just like us. We need to make it our own. But he says, it's not there. I haven't arrived. I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, and straining forward to what lies ahead. Well, what's ahead of us? Look, sickness, disease, old age. It's ahead of us. We're all aging. Our bodies are deteriorating. We're dying. Oh, that's morbid, isn't it? But it's true. We are all dying. Physically. But as we're dying physically, we're being made anew and alive spiritually. Amen. We have to understand that it's not about this life, and it's not about our physical bodies. It's not about our ailments or our pains or our circumstances or our trials. It's about something so much bigger. So Paul says, one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, I'm letting it go. Every day is a new day. Every day his mercies are new. Every day is a new opportunity to learn to live in the Spirit, to learn to walk in his grace. His mercies are new every morning, so it's a new opportunity to do it right. And you forget your struggles and your pain, and you push them behind. You're like, you know what? It's done. I got to move forward. Well, what are you pressing towards? Look what he says. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says the whole point is that I might represent Jesus, that I might become like Jesus. The goal is that even though I'm dying physically, even though I have problems and I have pain, I have something greater to live for. One day we're going to see Jesus face to face. And all the sin that we struggle with now will be gone. So we have to choose now to say no to sin in order to say yes to God. We have to put behind us our past. I don't care who you were. There's no sin too great in your life that God can't forgive you. I don't care where you've been. God doesn't care. He accepts you where you are. And he wants to move you forward. He wants to compel you to love him and to live for him and to represent him. So get your eyes off your stuff and get your eyes on Jesus. When he says, the one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining toward, where's his focus? Where's his focus? The goal for the prize of the upward call. His eyes are on heaven. His eyes are on Jesus. They're not on his financial struggles. They're not on his material issues. They're not on his physical woes. They're on Jesus. We have to get our eyes off this. And then he goes on to say in verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. Listen, everything else is immature. Anybody here worry about your finances? You worry about your struggles? You worry about your debt? You worry about your job? You worry about your career? It's immature. It really is. It's self-centered. Because what you're saying is that, you know what? God's not going to take care of me. He might love you and he might love you, but he doesn't love me. He might provide for you and he might provide for you, but he's not going to provide for me. It's immature. It's like a little child who doesn't get what they want and they throw a little temper tantrum because they're not satisfied. They're not content. Listen to me. God knows your needs and he will provide for you. He will care for you. He is a father who knows how to give good gifts to his children. He'll take care of you. Your view needs to be on heaven, not on earthly things. So let all of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Like maybe you should just take this to God and say, God, give me a better perspective. Give me eyes to see and ears to hear. Change my perspective that I might have your perspective, that I might have your view. And then he says, only let us hold true to what we have attained. What have we attained? Righteousness and holiness in Christ Jesus. We are completely righteous and holy in Christ. So let's strive to hold on to that which we've already attained. Listen, sin is a choice. Every time you go down that road, it's because you choose to go down that road. You see it and you take it. That's what sin does. It entices you and it drags you. James said when tempted, no one should say that God is tempting me. Because God can't tempt us. The temptation comes when we, because of our own sinful desires, we see it and we give in and then he drags us away. Go read it. James chapter 1 verse 13 and 14 all the way through 15. It explains the whole process of the temptation and how once sin is given birth, It grows until it consumes us in death. Nothing good ever happens by choosing sin. So say no to sin and say yes to God. Say, Lord, I want to live a righteous life. The word righteous comes from the root right. I want to do what's right. I want to take responsibility for my choices. Stop blaming everybody else for the choices you make. Take responsibility. When you blow it, it's your own fault. When you say something you shouldn't say, it's your fault. Oh, you made me. You pushed my buttons. You did this. Baloney, man. It's not anybody else. Take responsibility. Stand up for who you are. Realize what God has already done in your life so that you can grow in your faith and grow in your grace. That's the truth about sin. Sin is always a choice. Second, I want to talk about the truth about obedience, because obedience is also a choice. Choosing to obey is a choice. And you'll never learn to obey until you say no to sin. You can't fully follow if you're entangled in sin. How does Hebrews say it? If you go read Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about the sin that so easily entangles us. And the picture there in verse 3 and 4 is like we're running this race that's marked out for us. And it's like somebody throws a rope around our legs and it catches us. And we're trying to run, but the rope is all wrapped around us. It entangles us. And it keeps us from running. That's what sin does. So you'll never be able to run freely and fully until you are untangled, until you're released. And so you got to let sin go. You got to say no to it so that you can fully obey. John says, He is the propitiation for our sins. That's a $1 million word. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. So what does this word propitiation mean? You ever looked like, what does that mean? I don't really understand that word. It means appeasement. It's the atoning sacrifice. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. What it means is that only God could please or satisfy God. So when it uses the word propitiation, it means that God is totally satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus. That He is the complete atonement for our sins. You see, if I were to die for your sins, I'm only a man. And I'm also sinful. So how can I pay for your sins when I have sinned myself? You see, it needed to be a righteous God to appease a righteous God. Only a righteous God could die for the sins of an unrighteous people, so that a holy God who is completely righteous could find appeasement and satisfaction in that sacrifice. So when the Bible says He is our propitiation, He is our atonement. He is our satisfactory atonement. He is the atoning sacrifice that brings complete forgiveness. He is our propitiation for our sins. He's our forgiveness. He's our freedom. And this next phrase, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world, is where universalism comes from. Universalism is the teaching that everybody ultimately will be saved. Because Jesus died not only for those who accept it, but for the sins of the whole world. But it's not true. It's a false teaching. Because the reality is, His potential, I mean, He's definitely powerful enough. We could say His death is sufficient for the whole world, but it's not efficient or effective for everybody. Because unless you acknowledge and trust by faith, it's not appropriated or applied to your life. Because you are living independent of His life. And anyone who lives independent of the life of Christ lives in sin. And therefore, there is no atonement or satisfaction for their sins. So your job, because you understand that He is your atonement, is to surrender yourself to Him. That's why it goes on to say, and we know, and by this we know that we have come to know Him. And by this we know, because you've surrendered yourself to Him, because you know. The word know there is gnosko. He uses the word consistently in 1 John. It's experiential knowledge. I know my wife. I've experienced her. It's an experiential knowledge. It's not just an intellectual. It's not the Greek word oidai. It's not something you just have here cognitively. It's something that you actually walk in and understand because you've experienced it. You've practiced it. It's the same Greek word that Jesus uses in John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple. Then you will know, experience the truth, and the truth will set you free. Because you've practiced it, you've experienced it, you've lived it. And when you live it, it sets you free. But just because you know it intellectually doesn't mean it'll set you free. Because there is no freedom in intellectual knowledge. Knowledge won't set you free. Application of knowledge leads to understanding and truth. So he says, if you truly understand this, what Jesus has done for you, and the weight of the reality that he is the atoning sacrifice for your life, you will keep his commandments. Why? Because you'll love him. You'll love him because you know that he gave his life for you. I mean, no greater love does a man have than he lays down his life for his brother. Jesus gave his life that we might have forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with the Father, that we could have eternal life. That we might be saved, that motivates us to keep his commandments, to do what's right. Jesus himself said, John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Look, his commandments aren't burdensome. They're not heavy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Man, when we learn to love God with all that we are, we will want to follow him. We'll want to walk with him. We'll want to know him. We'll rest in him. And then because we love him, that love will fill up our hearts and it'll overflow through our lives so that we'll touch the people around us. So we'll love the people that God has placed in our lives. Because we love him. It all flows out of that love you have for Jesus. Now I know if I were to ask, how many people here love Jesus? Everybody would say what? Amen, I love Jesus. Now, let me ask you in a practical way. If you say, I love my spouse. Let's say I'm a guy. And I say, I love my wife. Because I am a guy and I do have a wife. Right? So if I say, I love my wife. But I never want to talk to her. You say, you're a smart man. No, I'm just kidding. If I said, I never want to spend time with her. She's not here right now, so I can say it. I won't say it in the next service. If I said, I love my wife, but I never wanted to spend time with her. And I never wanted to hang out with her. And I never wanted to talk to her. Would that look like love to you? It wouldn't look like love to me. Because I believe love is a verb. Love is an action. It's not something you say, it's something you do. It's not just something you say, it's something you do. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not rude, it is not proud, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no records of wrong. Love is something that happens. It's something that motivates you, something that moves you. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, right? So if I say I love Jesus, but I don't want to spend time with him, I don't want to grow in his grace. I don't want to know him. I don't want to hang out with him. How am I really loving him? Only in word. And that's why John goes on to say, whoever says words. See, John is going to cut through. If anyone says he does not sin, he's a liar. Says. It's all about what you say. If you say you have fellowship with God but walk in darkness, you're a liar. If you say one thing but do something else, you're deceiving yourselves. So whoever says, and look at it, I know him. I experience him. I walk with him. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commands, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, lives the word, safeguards the word, watches the word. The actual translation there of the word keep is safeguard, watch. It's much deeper than our understanding of keep. It's to guard it, to guard the word, to watch the word, to allow the word to be a part of us. Whoever keeps the word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And the love of God is the foundation for our love for people. When we love God, when that true love with God is perfected, everything else flows out of that. This love's right, then everything else out here is right. But if this love is messed up, everything out here is ugly. What happens is we start masquerading. There's a word here in the Greek that talks about, it's like wax fillings. Because there were people that created these masks. And with the mask, when there would be a crack or a split, they would fill it with wax. And so the word here actually means to put wax in. It's like you say one thing, but you're covering it up. It's like you're wearing a mask. You say this, but you do something else. And the only way you could see the wax in these masks was when it was held to the light. The light would reveal the crack and it would show the wax. And that's why we need to be in the light. Because it reveals our own motives. It shows us the truth about ourselves and our own desires that lead us astray. Look, obedience, just like sin, is a choice. And we obey him because we love him. We love him because we know what he's done for us. We know who he is. And that motivates us to want to love him. But love is an action. It's just not a feeling. It's not a word. It's something we do. When you love someone, there's always action behind it. The last thing I want us to look at is verse 5 and 6, the truth about your walk. Because if you're, and this is critical, if your sin is dealt with, that will lead to obedience. And if your obedience is right, your walk will match your talk. It won't be just saying, I love him or I know him. It'll be knowing him. And then living out of that knowing him creates fruitfulness. Who doesn't want a good life? Right? Everybody hears, I want a good life. Anybody want a bad life? Well, see, our idea in America of a good life is to be healthy, wealthy, right? Our idea of a good life in our culture is to be healthy and wealthy. Because you can't buy health. You just can't. When you get sick, you get a disease, you start to die, you just can't buy health. So we want to be healthy. And we also want to be wealthy. So we invest all of our time and all of our energy into the things we think are good. And I'm not saying they're bad. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with health or wealth. I want to be healthy. I like to be healthy. But if I'm not, it's not going to wreck my life. It's not going to ruin me. Wealthy, yeah, I'd like to be wealthy, but I've never been wealthy. But I guess according to the biblical standard, I am wealthy. And I'm okay with either way, whether I have a lot of money or I don't. Because I want to be content, and that's the secret, is being content wherever God has you. Being content in who he created you to be so that you're loving him and growing in him and representing him to the world. Because the most important thing is that our walk matches our talk and the world sees Jesus in us. John's whole point here is that you have to say no to sin so you can obey the truth, so you can represent Jesus to the world. Look how he puts it. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. My favorite translation of this verse is out of the NIV. It says, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus walked. You gotta walk the same way Jesus did. If you say you're in him, if you say you abide, and that's the key, if you're remaining, connecting, fellowshipping with Jesus day in and day out, if you're talking to him and he's talking to you, and you're surrendering yourself to him, Lord, lead me, guide me, use me, all day long, you're in conversation with Jesus, you're abiding in him, then your walk will match your talk. Then your life will be lined up with his. Look, it doesn't matter how loud you shout when you're at church or how great you sing. It's how straight your feet are when you hit the ground. Are you walking with Jesus? Are you going in his direction, not your direction, not what you want? Well, Lord, I want this. And then you get mad because you don't get what you want. Like a little child. I want this and I'm not getting it, God. You're so unfair. Man, that's immaturity. We have to grow in our faith and say, God, whatever you want, I want. Your will be done. Not my will, but thy will be done. Whatever you want for my life. Whatever come what may. Look, that's my prayer. That's my life. I want to be whoever God wants me to be. I promise you that. If I get cancer tomorrow and I'm dead in 2 weeks, I'll see you in heaven. I'm not going to cry about it. And I don't want you to cry for me. If I live to be 150, then so be it. I don't really want to be 150 because I can't imagine how bad my back would hurt then. But whatever God wants for me is what I want. Do you know why? Not because I'm super spiritual. Not because I'm a super giant. Because I love Jesus. And I've given him my life. I let go of the reins. I said, Lord, whatever you want. I surrendered it. I said, you know what? You can do a way better job with my life than I can. That's a fact. Because all I do is mess it up. So here am I. God, with all my faults, with all my issues, with all my hang-ups, I'm yours. Whatever you want to do with me, I'm available. That's it, God. I'm available. Send me. Use me. Speak through me. I just want to be yours. And that's my prayer for you, too. Is that we'll all just say together, Lord, whatever you want. Whatever comes my way, God, I'll trust you. Look, we're called to walk like Jesus, to live like Jesus. So the world, the job is, look, Jesus came to do what? To manifest the Father, to exegete the Father to the world, to explain him, to show who he was. Now your job and my job is to explain Jesus to the world. We're here to manifest Jesus, to exegete Jesus, to display Jesus to the world. You ever go through those shops and they got those windows displays? They're pretty awesome, right? Everything's in the window. You're like, wow, that looks awesome. Well, that's who you're supposed to be. You are on display for the whole world to see. Everything you say, everything you do, the world is watching. And it's critical that we learn to understand that. Let me close with a few questions for you. Right now in your life, are you seeking and striving to be like Jesus? Here's what I want you to ask yourself. Do I serve like Jesus serves? Do I serve like Jesus served? Do I share my faith like Jesus shared his faith? Do I give like Jesus gave? Do I trust God the Father like Jesus trusted God the Father? Do I think like Jesus thought? Do I believe like Jesus believed? Do I love like Jesus loved? Do I really want to be like Jesus? Do I really want to be like Jesus? And if that is your desire, then say, Lord, help me. Cry out to him, Lord, help me to be like Jesus. And then you got to get in the Gospels to see who Jesus was. Man, you need to be reading and understanding and learning the Gospels, learning the life of Christ, looking at him so that you can emulate his life. You can emulate him by following him. You learn who he was and then you walk in his ways. You love like him. You give like him. You serve like him. You think like him. You believe like him. You trust like him. You think Jesus ever worried about anything? Oh man, you guys might deny me. I don't think so. He said, Peter, tonight before the rooster crows 3 times, you will deny me. And I don't think he was shaken up about it. He was like, that's just life. That's reality. That's how it's going to be. Not my will, but thy will be done. That needs to be our heart. That needs to be our desire. Will you pray with me? This is what I want to pray today. I want to pray, Lord, make me more like Jesus. And I want you to mean it in your heart, because that's the only way it can happen, is you say, Lord, make me more like Jesus. I want to be more like Jesus. So right now, just bow your heart, humble your heart, and just say, Lord, I want to be like Jesus. If that's your desire, cry out to him right here, right now. Lord, I want to be more like Jesus. I want to love like Jesus. I want to give like Jesus. I want to serve like Jesus. I want to think like Jesus. I want to believe like Jesus. I want to trust you the same way that Jesus trusted you, Father. I'm coming before you, and I'm broken, and I understand that. And I know that only you can put me together. So I surrender myself to you and I say, not my will, but thy will be done. Lord, that's our prayer. Father, make us a church of believers, authentic Christ followers who love you, who serve you, who manifest Jesus to the world. God, help us to represent you as your ambassadors, that the world might see you in us and through us for your glory, for your honor, for your name's sake. Lord, we love you. We love you, and we need you. Help us, Jesus, for your glory, God, for your honor, for your name's sake, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.